You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Good morning, friend. Welcome into the Mike Allen Show, Hour 2, coming at you on this January 6th. It is a Friday, so take heart. You may be in the path of this winter blast that's coming across the country. It's been a slow time coming. I mean, we had a mild winter, let's be honest with you. So maybe winter's a bit delayed. Now we're going to get hammered. I don't know, but we really shouldn't complain. Too bad. I'll go ahead if you want. All you people in the fall who said, I just love the cool weather. Well, this is on you. Not that I'm bitter. 573-4BREAD-4 if you want to be a part of the program today. I'm asking a question of the day. What is one habit you would like to acquire in 2017? And what is one that you would hope to lose in 2017? 573-4BREAD-4. You can call or text 573-4BREAD-4. Or you can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. My guest in the next break will be Timothy Stanley. Tim, who is a British journalist and historian, somebody who writes on a whole field of different things, including politics. We've had him on before. He's been gracious enough to come. He writes for the London Daily Telegraph. He also is sometimes featured on CNN. Tim Stanley, who I follow on Twitter, one of my favorite persons to follow on Twitter, actually. And he, about 5 days ago, he went on New Year's Day to see the film Silence. You know, I've been talking about the film Silence all week, so at least about the book Silence. The film has not yet made it to the metropolis of Lexington, Kentucky, where we broadcast from. I'm hoping a little bit later this month. But I did get the book for Christmas, the Shishaku Endo novel, Japanese Catholic, very haunting book. And so it's made me want to see the movie because, from what I understand, the movie is a very faithful depiction of the film. And I noticed that Tim Stanley on Twitter this past Sunday, after seeing Silence, wrote this: just seeing Silence, all you could hear at the end was me sobbing in the back row. It's devastating and beautiful. Wow. And as I said earlier in the show, you know, I have found the book to be like an empty Coke bottle rolling around in your car's floorboard, or a marble rolling around in your brain. Once you read it, once you encounter the book, you can't stop thinking about it. I see the same affliction has gripped Mr. Stanley, because the next day he tweets, thinking about Silence, it provided the most dynamic and compelling vision of priesthood that I've encountered for years. He follows that up with, here was the priesthood as masculine, energetic, motored by passion, the urgency of the Gospels, priests by necessity. Right? The whole thing about, go into all the world and make disciples. So I want to talk to Tim Stanley about that. And we'll get into some other things too, probably. He is a big political watcher, particularly on the American scene. He was over here around the time of the presidential election and a week or two after that. I'll get his thoughts on what's shaping up in the transition with an upcoming Trump presidency. Certainly welcome your calls, as I said, your calls, texts, 573-4BREAD-4, your tweets, or Facebook posts, or email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. Some other things we'll get into today is a good test of our religious freedom, and Jesus' baptism and the criterion of embarrassment. In the readings for today, you actually have a choice for the gospel reading today. One is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. It is the story of Christ's baptism. Now, interestingly enough, historically speaking, liturgically speaking, January 6th, the day, the Epiphany, it has been moved to Sunday here in this diocese and many dioceses around the world. But historically, the 6th, the 12th day of Christmas, it is the bracketed of the more intense part of the Christmas season, and it focused on, among many in the East, particularly on our Lord's baptism. As I talked a little bit about yesterday, that moment, that mystery that is a part of the luminous mysteries of that John Paul II introduced to the Rosary, one of the significant moments is really the inauguration of Jesus into his public life and ministry. After 30 years of a relatively hidden life, all we have the infancy narratives and the finding in the temple when he was 12. And so his baptism by John the Baptist in the Jordan, the entry into his public life and ministry, and as I said, it is a moment, really the first moment we see in which the three persons of the Blessed Trinity are all there present. Because Jesus, and happened in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized in the Jordan by John. And coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens being torn open, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came from the heavens, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." And it's beautiful on so many levels, because certainly when we are, you know, Christ forever took baptism, which already existed, by the way, as a sign or a symbol of repentance from sin and cleansing of sin, what Jesus effectively did through his own baptism was elevate baptism into a sacrament. And as we say in the Catholic Church, it made baptism efficacious. In other words, it accomplishes what it signifies. Baptism no longer simply a symbol for a new life. It is the avenue by which this new life is imparted. And the true cleansing of sin happens by the grace of God through the act of baptism. Because Jesus himself, of course, did not need or require baptism. But we can find in our own baptism, now connected through the mystery of Christ's baptism, which happened in history and yet transcends time, the identity of ourselves in our own baptism joined with Christ, the one who gives us the privilege of calling God our Father. And so, as I always say to those who are baptized or bringing their children to be baptized, it is not in any way inappropriate to imagine that at the moment of your baptism, the voice of the Father is ringing out, "You are my beloved Son. You are my beloved daughter. With you I am well pleased." Now, one of the things, I'm teaching New Testament this semester to high school seniors. Looking forward to getting into it. We've been having a little bit of fun talking about, we were talking earlier in the week about the canon of Scripture, C-A-N-O-N, how the canon was determined, and that there actually were books that, of course, were around. There were other competing gospels that were deemed as not being authentically in the canon. That's why, you know, whenever you see a story breaking around, usually comes around the time of Easter, let's say, or Christmas, usually some probably Dan Brown-inspired conspiracy theory about the gospels the church suppressed or has kept hidden, and now, it's the gospel of Judas, or it's the gospel of Mary Magdalene, or the gospel of Thomas. Well, there's nothing secret about these. The church has known about these gospels for millennia, but they simply did not pass scrutiny as being truly part of the canon of Scripture. And so these gospels were seen as perhaps entertaining, but not as in as a matter of fact, reflective of truth. Didn't mean there was no truth in them, but that they were problematic. So I played a little game with the kids in my class, and I gave them different quotes from gospel, some from the actual gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, some from others, and asked them to tell me, did they think that something was actually part of the canon, or was it part of a non-canonical gospel? So it wasn't quite as easy as I thought it would be with them. Let's see. There was one quote here. Jesus said, "This heaven will pass away, and the one above it will pass away. The dead are not alive, and the living will not die. In the days when you consumed what is dead, you made it what it is alive. When you come to dwell in the light, what will you do? On the day when you were one, you became two, but when you became two, what will you do?" there was crowd was split. I said, canon or not? Well, that's actually from the Gospel of Thomas, so it is not canon. They actually liked some of the quotes from the Gospel of Thomas, like, and the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, that implied that for a woman to make it into heaven, she has to be made male. In fact, it says that explicitly in the Gospel of Thomas. For every woman who makes herself male shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But get this, I read one reading from the Gospel of Matthew. Of course, I didn't tell him what it is, and I asked him to say, is it canon or is it not? Early in the morning, as he was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, may you never bear fruit again. Immediately the tree withered. The vast majority of my class thought that was not from the canon. I told them it was actually from the Gospel of Matthew. They were like, no way, I've never seen that before. Jesus cursing the fig tree. Oh, heaven help us. We got some work to do in Catholic education, don't we? Oh, my goodness. But that's, you know, sometimes I think we're so used to hearing these passages, we forget at times how crazy they can sound. And that's one, certainly. Anyway, maybe we'll get back a little bit later about the baptism of the Lord. Yeah, one of the things we talk about is, despite all the skeptics out there, and there are many biblical skeptics, many of them will at least agree or relent in the belief that Jesus actually was baptized. You know why? Not just because it's in all the Gospels, but because they would have had no reason to make that up, the Gospel writers. I mean, to be baptized means to imply sin. Of course, Jesus was without sin, or so claimed to be, right? Of course, we believe he identified with sinners, even though he himself was without sin. But in other words, if a Gospel writer would have no reason to make something up, that satisfies what's called the criterion of embarrassment, interestingly enough. Anyway, we'll be back with Tim Stanley on the other side of the break. Get his take on silence. This is the Mike Allen Show.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Minutes past the hour. You're back on the Mike Allen Show here on this January 6th. Currently efforting my guest, Tim Stanley, who's been on the program before. He's an English blogger, journalist, and historian. He writes for the Daily Telegraph, also for the Catholic Herald, for CNN. He's been featured, follows a lot of things, cultural trends, American politics, British politics, all the rest. Really fun to follow on Twitter. And it was comments he made on Twitter about the film Silence that wanted me to have him on today, because I've been talking about the book Silence this week and looking forward to, of course, the film whenever it gets released here in my area. Big cities like London get it quicker, I guess. So hopefully we're able to get a hold of Tim. Tim, are you there? All right, we'll continue to try to effort Tim Stanley. Hopefully we can get him on there. As I said, I don't know if he's read the book himself, but I know he was profoundly moved by the movie, the Martin Scorsese film based on the Shishaku Endo novel, which is about Jesuits in Japan during a time of great anti-Christian persecution and the crisis of faith that it brings about in their lives and the lives of the others who are persecuted. It is a haunting novel, and we look forward to hopefully seeing it on film and talking to Tim Stanley about his experience with it. We'll continue to effort him. Alex is going to continue to effort him, and hopefully we'll be able to get him on the program. Make sure we have the right number. That's always, you know, I'm one of these people that will have mechanical problems with something and then realize that I haven't plugged it in. So I'm going to we'll keep on trying here. Make sure that we get the right number and all the rest. Anyway, yeah, I was talking there about working with my class, teaching them New Testament this semester. I taught Old Testament last semester. I'm teaching seniors New Testament. It is a challenge. I'm going to discover, I think, teaching seniors in their last semester of high school, because the give a darn factor is definitely on the low end for sure. Oh, okay. I think we've got the number here. Let's see. Hey, Alex, add a zero on the front of that number. So you start with the British code, the 44, and then a zero before the two in that number, and we'll try that. All right, we'll give it a shot here. 573-4-BREAD-4, 573-4-BREAD-4, or you can email me, mikeallenshow@gmail.com. If you want to chime in with a thought or a question, I'm asking a question of the day. What is one habit you hope to acquire in 2017? What is one that you hope to lose? Let's see. So we'll check this out. Dial says, you might have to put the two zeros in the front too. Just try it really quick. Is it going to dial there, Alex? We're giving it a shot. Okay. What we'll have to do is we'll get through this segment and then we'll try it again. He says put two zeros in the front. You might check that out too. See if we can get it to work. Anyway, sorry, I digress. Anyway, Bonnie comments in on our question of the day in terms of habits she wants to acquire and habits she wants to lose. She says, she first wrote, slow is fast. And I said, you'll have to explain that one. She said, to move slower to get faster results. I got you, Bonnie. I think I understand what that. I've got the move slower part. So we'll keep trying this here. With Tim Stanley, and hopefully we'll be able to get him on the program. Anyway, as I said, I'm working with seniors, so my hope is to get through all four of the Gospels in the book of Acts, perhaps, by spring break, which is in early April, because I got a feeling that once you get past April, or the beginning of April, with seniors, it's going to be tougher and tougher. But my aim is not to teach the New Testament merely academically, though I think we should do that. Unfortunately, I think what happens sometimes in Catholic high schools, I think this is true in a lot of places around the country, is, and I think this maybe even begins with the expectations of the students or the parents themselves, is, you know, it's a sad thing in that theology used to be known as the mother of all sciences. Now it's sort of in high schools that are oriented toward college prep, religion classes are sort of seen as the bottom rung. And for seniors who know that perhaps their spring semester grades won't be really looked at that scrutinizingly close, they have a tendency to want to mail it in. And particularly when it comes, I mean, I've had some tell me, look, I'm just not going to invest a lot of time in this class, which is a shame because, of course, the intellectual life, the intellectual tradition in the Catholic faith is tremendous, and you will never find any shortage of opportunities for thought and philosophy and existential questions and everything else in the Catholic faith. But my aim ultimately is for them to experience the New Testament as I really came to experience the New Testament as an encounter with Jesus himself. Because that's really the whole point. It's not simply about an intellectual exercise. Sometimes we Catholics can be guilty. Now, every faith tradition, I'm sure, has its own extremes, has its own tendencies, its own vices, what have you. I think sometimes in the Catholic faith, the tendency is to so intellectualize our faith that we forget that the faith ultimately is about an encounter with the living Word of God. That's one of the reasons that I hope to draw from in teaching the class, Joseph Ratzinger's Pope Benedict's book, Jesus of Nazareth. Actually, it's a trilogy of books. I think I've read only the first one, though, which deals with Jesus' life from the baptism through the transfiguration. But what I love about this book, and if you've never read it before, Joseph Ratzinger's Jesus of Nazareth, which he wrote early in his time as Pope, I think it's going to be one of his great legacies. Because what you get as you read it, in fact, what you get is his own admission. He goes on to say, it goes without saying that this book is in no way an exercise of the magisterium, but is solely an expression of my personal search for the face of the Lord. In other words, he's writing, of course, Joseph Ratzinger, Pope Benedict, one of the most brilliant theologians of the last 100 years. But is he right? He's writing it very much from a personal perspective and a hunger and a thirst for an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, which is really what the Gospels are intended to do. They are intended to be an encounter with. It's the earliest church fathers talked about the four Gospels, for example. Why do we have four? As I said, there were multiple ones that could have been chosen. Certainly, others did not measure up to the canonical standards of what they knew the truth of the message to be, which is, by the way, one of the reasons why an idea like sola scriptura, scripture alone, that Martin Luther made his rallying cry, collapses in on itself. Because it was, as I shared with my class, it was the church that gave birth to the scriptures or to the New Testament and not vice versa. In other words, it's not so much that the church is a church of the book as it is that the book is a book of the church. Now, of course, scripture is a nice constraining reality in terms of letting us know when we have begun to contradict the deposit of faith. But never forget that the Gospels arose out of a real event. And there was already a core message, or a kerygma, as they called it, the truth about the proclamation of the faith, that therefore became the judge by which potential canonical Gospels were evaluated. And so there was, in the compilation of the New Testament, it all began with an event, a person who emerged onto the scene and shattered all prior expectations and so transformed persons that they were willing to suffer and die out of the conviction that Christ had died, yes, but Christ was risen. And so each of the Gospels would therefore be evaluated based on how it conformed to what they knew the truth of the Gospel message was, a conformity to the rule of faith, which came from, of course, the apostles. Jesus didn't drop New Testaments from the sky as he ascended to the Father. He left the church, the authentic interpreter of the deposit of faith, on to teach and to correct and to guide and to proclaim and to do all that he did, them present now as his body. And so hopefully as we go through the New Testament and we look at the four Gospels, each which the early fathers of the church saw as almost like a square room with four windows, each with its particular perspective on Jesus and who he is. It doesn't mean Jesus, of course, wasn't a real person, but each provides a different angle, a different way of looking at Jesus theologically. And we're going to begin with the Gospel of Mark, which is, if you ever want to read a gospel, something you can sit down really in one sitting and read the Gospel of Mark. It's action-packed. It reminds me in many ways of C.S. Lewis' book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Aslan is on the move. The great lion who was not safe but good. That's the image you get, Jesus, who just emerges, erupts onto the scene, preaching the kingdom, embodying the kingdom, evoking awe, evoking faith, and yes, evoking opposition. We come back from the break. We'll see if we can get Tim Stanley on the horn to talk about the film Silence. This is The Mike Allen Show.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
We're right at the bottom of the hour, back on the Mike Allen Show. I'm so sorry. We're trying to get Tim Stanley, who is a British journalist, author, and historian. He's been on the program before. wanted to talk to him. I've been talking all week, probably you may say ad nauseum, about the film, about the book and the film Silence. Silence, the book by Shusaku Endo, the Catholic, Japanese Catholic, who's been called the Catholic or the Japanese Graham Greene, which caught my attention because Graham Greene, the British sort of tortured Catholic author whose books were haunted with Catholic imagery, is really what opened the door to my curiosity ultimately about the Catholic Church. I can see the comparison in some ways, though Endo stands on his own 2 feet as an impressive writer. And to me, a work of a great piece of literature is that it just sticks with you. It just rattles around and prompts all kind of questions. And the novel Silence has done the same. And for Tim Stanley, when he saw the film, it prompted great sobs. Let's try that original number one more time there, Alex, and see if we can get through to him at all. Skype's usually a good thing, but for whatever reason, we're having a hard time getting through to Mr. Stanley. If you want to chime in on our question of the day, which is what is a habit you want to gain in 2017, and what is a habit that you would like to lose in 2017? Anyway, we were talking a little bit about Jesus' baptism and what's called the criterion of embarrassment today. You've got two gospel readings for the Mass. And the first one is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, that tells the story of Jesus' baptism. As I said, you have this really remarkable encounter that many biblical skeptics, you know, those ones who get together and say that Jesus didn't really say all the things he said, they will at least admit that they believe that the baptism of Jesus really happened. Their criteria being what's known as the criterion of embarrassment. In other words, check the motive. If there's no motive of why someone would have made up the story of Jesus' baptism, which all the Gospels record, then it likely happened. And so their point being that Jesus, the baptism is associated with sin. Therefore, you would never, if you proclaimed a sinless Savior, you would never make up the story of him being baptized. Therefore, it likely happened. What I think, I kind of take the reverse look on that. It's almost a backhanded compliment of sorts of the beautiful fact that Jesus, in his baptism, identified with sinners. He got in line with people like you and me, desperate for mercy. It's probably the first obvious example that would become more manifest in his public ministry, that Jesus is indeed a friend of sinners. This was something he was criticized for, of course, being with tax collectors and with prostitutes, with those who would be considered spiritually unclean. As he said, it's not the healthy that need a physician, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. When you read the other option gospel reading, it's from Luke chapter 3. And you may think there's no connection between the two because Luke chapter 3 is one of those passages in Scripture that we tend to skip over, that the genealogy passages. Luke chapter 3, Luke's own particular genealogy of Jesus. There's one in Matthew's gospel in the infancy narratives that trace Jesus all the way back to Abraham, first through David, then to Abraham, establishing Jesus bona fides as a son of David and a son of Abraham, and as the promised Messiah. Matthew's gospel, typically viewed as written primarily for Jewish converts to the faith. Luke's gospel, on the other hand, presents Jesus' genealogy, but only a little later, right at on the cusp of his public ministry, and it traces Jesus' genealogy not simply back to Abraham, but even beyond that, all the way back to Adam. And so even though it's a different passage than the other option, which is the story of Jesus' baptism, the effect is essentially the same. Not just that Jesus came, it expands the idea, not just that Jesus came to identify with sinners, those who came to John the Baptist to be baptized in the Jordan, all of whom were Jews. Jesus came to identify with all sinners, not just Jews, not just sons of Abraham, sons of Adam. In other words, the entire human race. And so you get this idea of the universality of Christ's mission, but also that there is no one among, you know, Jesus himself tells the parable later in that gospel of the shepherd with 99 sheep. I mean, with 100 sheep, 99 safely in the pen, one who had strayed, and he would leave the 99 to go for the one. So a lot of different features there today here. Who did Christ come for? He came for all of us. And there was no depth to which he would not go. Not only to being identified with sinners, but also, as we say, he descended into hell, into the depths of the grave, to those who longed for the appearing of the Messiah. So good news indeed, and a reminder to who we as a church need to be if we are in fact members of the body of Christ, that we need to embody his love for those who are on the margins. Anyway, as I said, originally scheduled to have Tim Stanley on the program today. It looks like that's not going to work out. We're going to have to reschedule him to talk about the film Silence. I'm just itching to talk to him about it. I haven't been able to see it yet. Hopefully it'll come out here locally here soon. Kind of a funny thing I came across was tweets from mothers. Let me see if I can find this. Sarcastic tweets. I just saw one of them. There's got to be some other good ones in here. Let me see if I can find the story. 25 parental tweets filled with sarcasm. Of course, our kids have probably long left or are leaving Twitter because some parents are taking it over, kind of like we did with Facebook. It says 25 parental tweets simply filled with sarcasm. Wendy tweets this: I don't care how cute your kid is, when you wake up in the middle of the night and see them standing next to your bed, they are terrifying. We had one of our daughters who seemed to do that all the time, and she would just stand there almost like stealthily, like one of the little girls down the bad hallway in The Shining, standing next to our bed with her big eyes blinking, afraid to wake us up. It's usually my wife, who sleeps much lighter. I think moms tend to do that out of necessity. But we'd wake up and there she was, terrifying. A couple of other tweets. Let's see. James Breakwell tweets, two of my four kids burst into tears. Random lady walking by, why are you crying, girls? Whereas I respond, it's cute that you think there's a reason. There was a really good one I liked here. I got to find it. This guy writes, I constantly Google how to put your kids up for adoption so my kids can find it on my search history and know that I'm not messing around. Nathan Usher writes this, me, good night, kids. Kids say, good night, dad. Then I say, good night, monster that eats children who are bad. Wife through radio under the bed, good night. That's really bad. Oh, me. Let's see. There was another one in here. Oh, yeah. This from a sarcastic mommy. I like this. My kids wanted to know what it's like to be a mom, so I woke them up at 2 a.m. to let them know my sock came off. That's pretty good. Because here's the thing. For those of you who are, grew up in two-parent families, if something happened in the night, you weren't feeling well, maybe you threw up, you were scared, who were you most likely to go and wake up? Let's be honest. Maybe it was your dad, but I tell you, for me, no doubt, and it's been that way, I think this is much more common. You wake mom up. You need mama, right? You go in and wake mom up. So that's part of the blessing, I guess, and the curse of being a mom, particularly if there's something like throwing up. I did one time get woken up by my children, by one of my sons, when he was probably about, 5 years old. because my wife was out of town for the night. So I was the only option. And it just happened to be I had fed them spaghetti for dinner. And he had gotten sick in the night on the top bunk. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Had thrown up down the wall onto the bottom bunk, onto his brother's pillow and head, who was still sleeping. And it was some of the most rancid smelling that I had ever encountered. So I tell my wife all the time, you know, yeah, I haven't gotten woken up often, but when I have, it's been the worst thing that you can imagine. Still doesn't get her sympathy. And I'm sure I never will. We'll be back with more on the other side of the break, including other things, spinning the dial catechism wheel here on The Mike Allen Show at Breadbox Media. Want to learn more about what we do? Just go to breadboxmedia.com. 573-4-BREAD-4 if you've got a comment or a question. We'll be back.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
Minutes before the hour, you're back on the Mike Allen Show here on Breadbox Media. As I said, want to learn more about what we do, go to breadboxmedia.com. You can listen to podcasts. Maybe you've missed part of this show or other shows. You can subscribe to podcasts. All of our various contributors, coast to coast and across the heartland. Check it all out at breadboxmedia.com, each with their own perspective and temperament, but all through the lens of the Catholic faith. You can also support your favorite show. That's what we call a hint, by becoming a friend of the show. And through your monthly contribution, receive exclusive online access to particular content that nobody else gets. So you'll be on the secret. So check it all out at breadboxmedia.com. If you've got a question or a comment, 573-4-BREAD-4, 573-4-BREAD-4. What is a habit you hope to gain in this year, and what is a habit you hope to lose in 2017? My guess is that we all have habits we'd like to do both of, and they do not die easily. That's for sure. So anyway, you can give us a call or a text, 573-4-BREAD-4. You can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com, or you can post a thought on Facebook or on Twitter. Here's an interesting story from The Atlantic. It says, coming soon to the U.S. Army, turbans, beards, hijabs, and dreadlocks. In the final days of the Obama administration, the military has issued new guidelines for religious accommodations and dress. This from Emma Green, who writes for The Atlantic, and I think, honestly, is one of the best American writers on issues related to religion in mainstream secular media. Emma, I think, who is a very even-handed, fair-minded writer and gets the story right. And what's the old saying, you know, the press just doesn't get religion. I think Emma Green does. I'm sure we'd have issues we disagree on, but I think she's very fair-minded in what she writes. Anyway, she says, the Army has issued a new regulation. Effective immediately, brigade-level commanders will be able to grant accommodations to servicemen and women who wear beards, turbans, or hijabs for religious reasons. The three most common requests for waivers to current guidelines on grooming and dress, according to a letter from the Secretary of the Army, Eric Fanning. The new guidelines also revise hairstyle standards for female soldiers. They can now wear dreadlocks in addition to cornrows and twists, which were allowed in a revision made in 2014. Like other hairstyles, locks must be relatively small, uniform, neat, and tied off inconspicuously and women don't have to request an accommodation to wear them. Now, Green writes, this might seem like an odd choice for a policy directive in the final days of the Obama administration. It came about largely in response to litigation and advocacy from Sikh servicemen who wear beards and turbans for religious reasons and who wanted to be able to keep them while actively serving. While this ruling will make a big difference for those soldiers, there are very few of them. Eric Baxter, who's an attorney for the Beckett Fund for Religious Liberty, and the Beckett Fund is a group I have great respect for. We've had attorneys on their staff here on the program before. Eric Baxter, an attorney at the Beckett Fund for Religious Liberty, one of the firms advocating on their behalf, attributed the timing to fear of continued litigation. But the Army, it's possible the Army felt it also had no options and wanted to put the issue of to rest. But there may have been another unstated motive as well. It says, regardless of the intent, it sends a signal. It makes the Army more inclusive of minority religions and cultures, right as Donald Trump prepares to take office. So you see, you know, there's this sense among some that religious freedom is perhaps in danger in a different way under President Trump than it would have been in danger under a President Obama or a President Hillary Clinton. Now, I'm very critical of President Obama throughout his 8 years because I saw particularly his Justice Department as being way unnecessarily hostile to religious freedom. You know, if you'll recall, the Justice Department got slapped down by unanimous vote by the Supreme Court on an issue related to the firing of a teacher, the so-called Hosanna Tabor or Hosanna Tabor case, on which the government was smacked down, establishing or reaffirming the right of religious institutions and organizations to hire and fire as they choose for reasons related to their religious faith. And for some reason, Eric Holder and the Justice Department went after that, as well as you had the whole Health and Human Services controversy with the HHS mandate, Obamacare with contraception, and where you had the government actually fighting groups like the Little Sisters of the Poor. Crazy kind of stuff. And so you heard a lot of talk over the last 8 years, frustrations among Christians, and even particularly, I would say, Catholics, on the issue of religious freedom. And the general consensus was President Obama was one of the worst presidents in U.S. history on the issue of religious freedom. There are those who thought, oh, well, if we'll just elect a Republican or elect President Trump, then we won't have any more religious freedom concerns. But I would argue that, yes, we will, but of a different kind. We will be less concerned as Catholics or as Protestant Christians. But here's the test of whether we really care about religious freedom. Do we care about the religious freedom of those who are not Christians? Do we care about the religious freedom of Sikhs? Do we care about the religious freedom of Muslims? Do we really care about religious freedom, or do we just care about ourselves? That's the question. So I have not seen any blowback about this issue. Evidently, the new regulations by the Army are a response to a longstanding issue within the military. In 1986, the Supreme Court heard a case brought by an Orthodox Jewish rabbi, Simcha Goldman, who had been forbidden to wear a yarmulke while on duty and in uniform. The court deferred to the military. But in response, Congress passed a rule stating that servicemen should be able to wear religious apparel. And when you look at the legislative history of that law, Congress spoke openly about the need to accommodate Sikhs and Jews. But the military has always construed it as only applying to the yarmulke. So anyway, whether there's any real concerns about religious freedom from President Trump toward minority religions, we'll just wait and see. But I think it's going to be a test. For those of us who made a lot of clamor about religious freedom, we'll find out how much we really care about it. All right, let's spin up the Dollar Catechism wheel. We'll go to random.org, our random number generator. And we'll dial up a number between 1 and 2865, which is the total number of paragraphs in this great repository of the faith. And we'll dial up at random using our generator, knowing, of course, that truth is never random, but always integrated within the panoramic totality of the faith. 1149. 1149 is in that second section of the Catechism on the sacraments and the liturgy. It's under the section here, how is the liturgy celebrated? It says this, the great religions of mankind witness, often impressively, to this cosmic and symbolic meaning of religious rites. The liturgy of the Church presupposes, integrates, and sanctifies elements from creation and human culture, conferring on them the dignity of signs of grace of the new creation in Jesus Christ. What is this section saying in essence, right? That signs and symbols are a part of the human experience, no matter what religious background that you have. You can go to even non-religious people use things that are like, have their own particular liturgies. The things that we do that give structure and meaning to things and express in material things these imperceptible realities. In fact, the paragraph right before this, it says, inasmuch as they are creatures, these perceptible realities can become means of expressing the action of God who sanctifies men and the action of men who offer worship to God. The same is true of signs and symbols taken from the social life of man. Washing and anointing, breaking bread, sharing the cup can express the sanctifying presence of God and man's gratitude toward his Creator. In other words, there's a particular logic. Grace builds on nature, and therefore the liturgy and the symbol, the material things used in baptism, for example, anointing, in the Eucharist, all are elevations of things we already do. Oil used for healing, water used for washing, food, bread, wine used for eating and drinking. What the liturgy does is not impose some spiritualistic, qualitatively different reality. It takes what we already do and elevates them to an encounter with the infinite, with the mystery, with that which goes beyond our senses. And the Catholic faith simply recognizes this. And God, who made us material beings in the first place, when he confers his grace on us and communicates the mystery of his truth to us, he does it through our bodies, through our senses. Hope you have a great weekend. Get to Mass on Sunday. Celebrate the Epiphany of the Lord. By God's grace, I'll be back with you on Monday. Hopefully we can catch up with Tim Stanley next week. This is the Mike Allen Show. You're listening to Breadbox Media.
Listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.